Good morning. Truth matters, amen? Truth matters. We're in this Truth Matters series, week two. Before I jump into that, I want to remind you that our Valentine's extravaganza is Friday. So please remind me, I think I'm right. I think it's 6 they can drop kids off here. 5:30. See what I did there? I undersold it. You can drop your kids off here at 5:30. They'll be responsibly people here to watch them. And that's for donations to raise money for the missions trip. They're actually very responsible. Scott's the least responsible, but we'll have teenagers there who are really responsible. So they'll be watching your children. Scott will just be watching them. So don't be afraid. And Lori, are you going to be there? Okay, well, Lori will be there, everyone. So it will be good. Also, we have a singles party. That doesn't mean a mixer. It's not like to go find somebody to be your Valentine. It's just if you have nowhere to go. And Sally Kazzer's in charge of that. So talk to her if you want to go to that. And then Kay and I are hosting a couples dinner. You can sign up for that today. It's $50. You get 5 courses. You get steak. You get dessert. You get wonderful company. That's at our home. So if you want to go to that, we will have a sign-up sheet in the lobby as you leave today. Pastor Kate will be in charge of that. She'll be standing at the door going, "You want to sign up for this?" And making sure you come. Won't you, dear? For those of you who are visiting, Pastor Kitty is my wife. I don't call all the women in the church dear. So, hey, truth matters. I know you never, ever see me with notes, but I want to tell you a true story today. And so I wrote it down so that, it's a little long. I wrote it down. I wrote the story so that the truth would come out. Is that okay? All right, here we go. Are you ready? Promise this story is true. When I played Little League Baseball up in Washington State, there were 2 divisions grouped by age. 7 to 9-year-olds were called minors, with an O, and 10 to 12-year-olds were called majors, and 10-year-olds could float between the 2 leagues depending on their skill level. When I was in the minors at the age of 9, my brother Scott, who played college baseball, was a star 12-year-old player for the Major League Tigers, a team my dad coached and for which I would later play as I moved up in age and division. Sandy, I feel like you right now telling my story. This is great. Okay, if ever a major movie studio produced a documentary on Little League Baseball in my hometown in Washington, my brother, father, and I would surely be key players as the narrative unfolded. And one particular historic moment would be highlighted. And here is the true story of that moment. Are you guys ready? You're going to like this. Okay. I'm going to try not to laugh, but this is fantastic. Okay. It was a beautiful early evening in June. Riley, did you just yawn at my story? You know what? They were up late, homecoming. It's fine. It was a beautiful early evening in June 1987, Riley. And I had just turned 9 years old, a talented, scrappy all-around player. A rising star in the minors, whispered about amongst majors coaches as the next great little leaguer in the pipeline. That's right, at least around me. We were playing the yellow team in a minors matchup that night, and our majors team was facing off against the Tigers, starring my brother and coached by my dad. Our major league team had some players who were sick, and they were down to just 8 players, and so they needed a 9th. And so, of course, they called me up that fateful day for my first game in the majors. A 9-year-old boy in the majors, breaking through the glass ceiling, pioneering against a century of ageism, facing off against 12-year-old behemoths. It's not funny. This is what happens. True story. I slipped my glove on and I jogged out to my position, facing my dad for the first time and my brother for the first time in an official capacity, although we squared off in our backyard playing wiffle ball and other games thousands of times. 2 typical innings went by, and then I came up to bat in the 3rd. I spit on my hands, and I rubbed them together, took a few practice cuts, held my arm up to the ump to signal for a pause as I found my footing in the batter's box. Looked very cool doing that. Found my spot, placed my weight back, squeezed my grip around the bat, and stared out at the mound to find my brother, his squinty little eyes peering back at me under his hat. This is all true. What happened next sparked one of the great debates in Little League history, maybe all of baseball history. My brother started his windup, and I, fully confident he was going to bring the heat to try to embarrass me, shifted and started my swing forward on the path of explosion through the zone as the ball left his hand. I don't know why you're laughing. Okay. No doubt, terrified of my raw power, he threw some type of floating change knuckle curve thing, and my bat found nothing but air as it sailed past me, and the ump yelled, "Strike one!" Which he didn't have to do because I swung. It was kind of mean, but he yelled it. I resolutely stepped back up to the plate, shooting my brother a momentary look, one of those brotherly looks that contained 1,000 words about brotherhood and competition and his propensity to want to bring his weak sauce at me. That's a baseball thing, yeah. And I knew he understood the challenge I was laying down to bring the heat. So he steadied himself, started his windup. I remember this is vivid in my mind now. I shifted, started my swing, the ball left his hand, and I unleashed all the fury I could muster, and was probably one of the purest swings ever swung in all of baseball. My bat was on a perfect plane through the zone. My wrists and arms and hands came together, rotating with my hips in perfect unison. It was a beautiful display of that all-elusive perfect swing. But he had unleashed another weak change, sissy curveball, breaking ball, change-up thing, going like 14 miles an hour. And as my bat finished through and over the top, the ball sailed out of my reach and across the plate, and the umpire calmly said, "Strike two." So now it's 0-2. The crowd that day, massive crowd, all the moms, the crowd let out an audible groan. It haunts me still. Having anticipated this great matchup, only to see so far my brother shy away from challenging me like a real man would have done. I'm so glad this is being taped. I'm texting him right after this to the link. Now, he was in my head. Up 0-2, he had the option of bringing the fastball, knowing I now had to sit on his weak stuff because he might bring that a third time. Or he could try to spike a curveball to get me to chase. Or he could once again throw the sissy pitch. Because of my belief that he was a real competitor, and that surely my own brother, my own blood, would not back down 3 times, I readied for the fastball, and intent now not just on getting a hit, but on blasting it into the school 450 feet away from where I was standing. I don't know why you're laughing. ready to unload. He started his windup, and I readied myself. Now, this is all true. As the ball left his hand, I exploded through the zone, and all time on and around me ceased. I was totally focused in. I was totally in the zone, efforting to pick up the spin on the ball. All the energy and skill in my 9-year-old body sent in perfect proportion into my swing. I saw each defender crouching in anticipation. I saw my father purse his lips, his eyes wide open in fear for my brother, of how he was going to be crushed when his little brother took him deep in record-breaking fashion. A single tear ran down my mother's cheek. Yes, somewhere in the distance, a dog barked. And I saw, this is true, I saw several men scrambling to protect the windows of their cars parked near the school, terrified of the damage that my ball was going to do given to the sheer force of my swing. And I uncorked on that puppy, a swing to rival all swings. Listen. 9 years old, listen, Maguire-like in its power, Griffey-like in its beauty, and Ted Williams-like in its sweet and perfect balance. It's all true. As my bat sailed into the zone, I began to think of my home run trot. Should I stare down my homer, or should I show the mercy and class my brother had not shown and just calmly jog the bases? And then that pinnacle moment came, and my eyes focused down the barrel, and I saw nothing but air because he had thrown the sissy pitch a third time. This was the only time I ever faced my brother in organized baseball. He decided, I saw nothing but air. He threw the sissy ball. I missed it. I struck out, and that's the end of the story. Now, my brother thought that that would be a good story to tell at my wedding, which he officiated. He was Pastor Kay's youth pastor. And he loves to tell stories that, I mean, I don't know. He looked pretty good in the story. I looked less good. Our versions are quite similar, by the way. Here's what's funny, though. He said something at my wedding that I think was true, that I will never forget. He said this. He said that he threw three straight slow pitches because he wanted me to get a hit because he loved me and he wanted me to succeed. Isn't that nice? Even though it would come at great personal cost to himself, letting his brother get a hit. Didn't work out that way because I missed all three. In the same way, but of course a much, much, much bigger way, God wants you to succeed because he loves you. And even at great personal cost to himself, God is willing to do what it takes. Today we are talking about sin, but before we do, let me just really quickly review why we're talking about truth. There's this big lie that starts in the beginning of humanity when the serpent comes, the devil comes in the form of the serpent, and it weaves throughout all of Scripture. And the big lie is this: surely God did not say. That's what Eve said, or that's what the devil said to Eve and then to Adam, and never just overtly lied. He just said, oh, surely God didn't want you to not have everything good. God just doesn't want you to have, you know, surely God did not say. And I will tell you, it's the same lie that we get whispered over and over to even today, thousands of years later. The thing in my head is not, you should disobey God. It's, oh, surely this is not that big a deal. You can just watch that or take that or eat that or look at that or say that. It's okay. It's okay. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And what that means is this: God's truth beats the lie every time. Amen? Amen. So we're going to talk about truth today, but we're going to do it in the context of sin. This is a really great sermon and a really hard sermon and a sermon where I'm preaching to you out of utter failure because I still struggle sometimes with certain sins, and I'm not perfected. I am not without sin in terms of just my daily life sometimes. And so I want to jump in here with you on this. I want to talk about two types of sin. So in 1 John chapter 2, mostly chapter 3, John is writing to these Christians. And it's amazing. We're just still in the same generation of Jesus on earth. And they are already arguing about the things we argue about. They're already confused. And there's these two types of sin. If you look at the original text, which, again, take me to lunch, we can go over it. But there's two different words there for sin. And one of them in his letter refers to the idea of original sin, of the fact that we are all born under sin. And that through faith in Jesus, right, through the resurrected Savior, the Messiah, we can overcome that sin, and we're no longer under the law of sin in regards to God. John agreed with this. John writes about this. All the Christians he was writing to agree. But there's this second type of sin, which is what happens when you are covered by blood of Jesus. You're not a sinner in the eyes of God because Jesus has taken your place. He's the atonement for you. But then you do something bad. You do something immoral. You don't do the right you ought to do. You miss the mark. You break the law of God. You break the moral code of God. You break natural law. Well, these Christians decided they would kind of, this group became the Gnostics, but this group had decided and were talking amongst themselves in their church building or whatever. They were talking as though that's not even sin. It doesn't matter. We're covered by the blood of Jesus, so we can't sin. It's impossible for us to sin. So there's no reason to worry about it. And John was writing to say, well, I've heard about what you've been doing, and it's not good. And it's funny because we would love to just rip on these early Christians, but we do the same stuff. We just have our own special list of things that are sin and not sin. Kind of like, and this is not a judgment statement, kind of like in the 50s, to drink alcohol as a Wesleyan was a sin, but now it's like, well, as long as you don't get drunk, it's fine. Like, we just change our mind on stuff. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying we just change our mind on stuff, and we kind of decide we get to define sin. So here's what John writes. This is a New Living Translation. So this is how John addressed the problem. Since we know that Jesus Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children. You guys with that so far? Is that easy to hear? That's easy, right? It's good news? I need you to play along here because it's going to be hard later. Okay. See how very much our Father loves us. He calls us children, and that's what we are. Good news? Awesome. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he's not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears second time. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Amen? Amen. This is a good letter, right? I'd love to get this letter from John. FCC, care of Pastor Chris. Wouldn't that be a great letter to get from John? today. Like, hey, guys, I want to read this to the whole church. John approves. We're children of God. All who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. Okay, we're mostly pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. We know. Thank you, John. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins. We know that? Yeah. And there's no sin in him, right? Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or even understand who he is. Same word for know as the context of knowing him for salvation, by the way. Uh-oh. Maybe I shouldn't have read that letter out loud to FCC. That's a hard one. I'm pretty sure John just said, hey man, if you sin, you don't even know Jesus. You're out. You're done. Clueless. Lost your salvation. So that's good because we are Wesleyans. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, right standing with God, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who's been sinning since the beginning. Well, now we are belonging to the devil. I'm a Christian and I still struggle with this or that. So I guess John's saying I belong to the devil. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, John, now you're just making me mad, man. Which is it? Those who've been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. In other words, there should be some distinction between the lives of a Christ follower and the lives of those who don't follow him. And statistically, there is not in our country in relation to almost any measure. Divorce rate's the same, affairs are the same, fraud in the workplaces, there's no distinction. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Here's the big lie this week. The big lie says that sin is a problem for the sinner, but not for the saved. You may not believe that because you're great. This is FCC and you've been well taught. But here's what I mean by this. We all know that sin's a big problem for people who don't know Jesus, right? They got trouble, man. They need to be covered by the blood of Jesus. They need transformation power. They need to be in heaven. They need to have Christ to go to eternity. We almost all in the church agree on that. What we sometimes don't agree on or sometimes don't live out is this idea that sin is a problem for us. It's still a problem for us. Yes, you can come to the altar and you can pray and Christ forgives your sin, past, present, future, but sin is still a problem. And John's making this point, and I'm going to take John's words and make a couple of points. Are you guys ready? Here we go. Why sin matters to the saved. The reason I put saved is because it's the same letter as S, and it just sounds cool. But what I mean by that is people who follow Jesus, right? Why does sin matter to us? And I don't mean like, why do we care about it in context of sinners? I mean, why is it a problem for us? Why should we be worried about sin? And I have three reasons, I think. There's probably more. Here they are. Number one, sin always leads to destruction. Always. Always. Whether you can see it, whether you can quantify it, whether you can see the evidence of it, whether you ever see it in this life, sin has collateral damage. Sin will damage you. Sin will separate you from God. Sin is always destructive. And in fact, sin, I think, most often begets more sin. Sin always leads to destruction. In John 10:10, Jesus is telling a parable of Christ and of the enemy and of the end times. And he says the thief, which is the devil, right? It's evil. Purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. But my purpose, says Jesus, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. The devil's full-time job is to destroy you. And he wants to destroy you through sin. He wants to destroy the church. In fact, what he wants to do is make the sin powerless by keeping us in a state of, God didn't really say that. I'm not really of the devil because I sin. Yeah, I have an addiction to pornography on my phone, but I'm not. I mean, I'm a guy, that happens. And I ask God to forgive me once a week. So, I mean, I'm not of the devil. Surely I don't not understand who Jesus is. Well, all scriptures God breathed, so God just said it, so he did mean it. He does mean it. He does mean it. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Sin will destroy you. It will destroy your relationships. It will destroy the church. Sin always destroys everything it comes in contact with. Number two, sin is an infection. In the Bible, yeast is quite often throughout the whole of the Bible, yeast is thought of as a metaphor for sin. That's why they do unleavened bread in ceremonies. We still do unleavened crackers or bread without yeast when we do communion because of that tradition. And here's what I mean by sin being an infection. What is happening in one area of your life is happening in every area of your life. If you are a person who doesn't give 100% or takes the easy way out at work, you're probably taking the easy way out in your hobbies and in your relationships. Most often, whatever plays out in an area of your life is probably how you are in every area of your life. Sin is like an infection because it spreads. In fact, one of these examples of yeast as a metaphor is found in Matthew 13. Jesus tells this parable and he explains it and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough." In other words, even though there's just a little sin creeping in, it permeates everything, finds everything. It's like water finding every crack. There is no such thing as hidden sin. There might be sin that nobody in the church knows about, but it's not hidden because it creates dysfunction in the body and we can feel it and sense it. We don't always know where it's coming from, but we can sense it. We can feel it. Something's not right. God is not present in the same way. There's some hindrance for us as a people. Sin is like an infection, not only amongst others. It's like an infection in yourself. Because I'll just use the same example of addiction to pornography. Well, now if that's me, not only do I have the addiction, which is sin, but now I have to lie to my wife about it, so now that's a sin. Now I have to lie to the church about it, so that's a sin. It just continues to beget all these other things. It just continues and continues. And before you know it, I'm just caught up now. And that, I think, is what John meant. He didn't mean if you get mad and cuss at somebody in front of you in traffic, you're of the devil. He meant, man, if you get yourself wrapped up in sin, you're in big trouble and you're no longer of the Lord. You're in trouble if you're living this habitual life of sin. So that's the second reason sin matters. One, because it destroys. Two, because it's like an infection and it spreads in all of you and every area of your life, but also to those around you. And then the third reason is this: sin always separates. It kills our witness. The Bible says that they will know we are followers of Christ by our love or by our fruit. It says both of those things. So in other words, it also says, "Let your light shine before men. They will see the Father's good deeds in heaven and proclaim him," right? The fact that God has healed us and transformed us and given us his Spirit to make us holy and more like Jesus is awesome. It's good. We want that because it's better for us. God doesn't give us rules because he's mean. He gives us rules because when we follow him, our life is better. The best life you can live is a life lived in obedience to the Lord. I firmly believe this. But sin separates us from God, and it kills our witness. It separates us from the world in a bad way. Nobody wants a gospel that has no power. Nobody you'd want to tell about Jesus is going to care if they know about your sin and about your life. If your life's no different than theirs, all you're really saying is, do you want to join an organization I go to on Sundays? I give money, and then I get to go to potlucks? And then, but by the way, there's a list of things we say we don't do. That's the other thing. That's all church is if it's devoid of the gospel, if it's devoid of power. It's just an organization where that's it. Join Cub Scouts, man, whatever. Pick something else. Sin always separates and it kills the witness. So we have these three issues, right, of why sin matters to us as those who are saved, right? It matters for three reasons: because it's destructive, because it's infectious in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and because it kills our witness and it separates us. It's bad. I apologize for not having something more eloquent to say. Here's the main point of the sermon. Sin is bad. That's the whole sermon for today. Sin is bad. So, we have a few minutes left. Let me talk about this. What should we do about sin? I don't know why it says why. That's bad typing by me. What should we do about sin? For the person who doesn't know Jesus, this is great news. This is the best news. It's the good news, gospel. There is one sin encounter for a sinner. That's repentance and faith in Jesus. If you've never met Jesus, if you've been far from Jesus for a long time, you don't need to worry about anything else. Don't worry about all the details. Don't worry about church and that church and this church and what I say and if I'm goofy or if you like our music, you don't like our music, if you like our sanctuary, that doesn't matter. All you need to know is this. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus today, he wants one with you more than anything, and he died for you, and he wants to cover you with his love, and you are, at that moment, forgiven for every sin. It's really good news, and it's the news that we talk about all the time. It's our main thing, but we forget so often that once we make that commitment, we still need to be working and thinking about sin and asking God to rid it, and so I believe there are three sin encounters for saved people. Here they are. Number one, there's the hypocrisy. You know a really terrible definition for biblical hypocrisy? Here's a terrible definition. To say one thing and do the other. That's a terrible definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not to say one thing and do another. Hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that has to do with being an actor. It means to say something you don't even believe. So in other words, if I get up here and preach, you should not yell at your wife. And on the way home in the car, I get mad and I yell at Katie. That doesn't make me a hypocrite. What would make me a hypocrite is to say you shouldn't yell at your wife and then yell at my wife and not care that I yelled at her and not even think it's a problem. The Pharisees were hypocrites, not because they acted according to what they didn't say. They were hypocrites because they didn't even believe what they were saying. That's hypocrisy. And I pray none of you fall into that category because that's trouble and you need to repent. The second one is the lukewarm. A lot of us find ourselves in this place. There's this really kind of cool passage in the Bible where God says, don't be lukewarm. Decide if you're going to follow me or not. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to throw you up. It's kind of the imagery. I'm going to vomit you out. Lukewarm means I'm kind of in on the Jesus thing and I'm kind of not. And it makes sense that if you're only kind of in, it makes sense that you'd have some sin in your life because I mean, in order to get the full effect of the Holy Spirit, you need to really go all in, right? So it makes sense. And by the way, if you're in a lukewarm place and you're new to the church or you're just coming back to the church, that's okay. I'm not in any way suggesting you should either make a decision today or never come back. That's okay if you're figuring it out. But if you're a Christian and you've made the commitment and you have become lukewarm, that's not okay. That is, when I was a teenager, I was really excited. Now I go. It's kind of what I do. It was really important to me when my kids were little, but now, we just show up and, that's not good. That's not good at all. And then there's the third one, which I think personally is the most common amongst the church people, and that is the embattled. That is the person who rightly says, I'm not a hypocrite. I believe that God wants me to be healed. I believe God wants to use me. I want to not sin. I'm struggling with this sin. I don't want it in my life, and I'm not lukewarm. I'm all in on Jesus. I get it. I've been a Christian a long time, and I want Jesus in my life. I want all of him. I really do. I really, really do. But I'm embattled, and I'm struggling with my sin. It looks like addiction, right? If you talk to somebody who's addicted to pornography or to alcohol or to drugs, that's embattled. Paul said it this way. Paul said, the things I hate, I do, and the things I don't want to do, I don't do. My faith is strong, but my flesh, my members take the bait every time. That's embattled. And I would just tell you this, the Lord draws near to the embattled. And embattled is a reality of our fallen state as Christians. But I'm going to say something now that's going to tick some of you off. Here it is. If you're embattled with the same sin you were 5 years ago, there's a problem. And don't give me the thorn in the flesh garbage. You should not, as a follower of Jesus, be struggling with the same thing 5 years later. Now, if you are, I love you. And I've been there. And I'm sometimes currently there. I am not laying down judgment. I'm just saying I can't accept a gospel. I cannot accept a gospel that says that my God is not powerful enough to heal me. I'm not suggesting we don't have physical ailments for 50 years. That's fine. I'm saying if you're caught in sin for years and years, and it's the same sin, God wants to release that. He wants to heal that because God doesn't destroy, God builds. God doesn't infect, God cleans. And God doesn't take away from our witness. He wants his glory. He wants you to be able to stand up and say, man, I battled with this for 33 years, and God set me free. That's what he wants. He wants to set us free. Incidentally, The Bible also says in the book of John that the truth will set you free. And the truth is, sin is a problem. Sin is bad. And the hardest step, oddly enough, is not admitting your sin to God, it's admitting your sin to other people. That's way harder. But I believe our next steps today, if you don't know Jesus, oh my goodness, man, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Your next step is to just say, you know what? Fine, that guy's nuts, but maybe he's right. He looks happy. Yes, I want to know more about Jesus. If that's you, put it down on that little card when you turn in, and I'll call you this week, and or grab me after. That'd be make my day, make my year, make my decade. But for those of you who are already saved, who are church folk, who are came in this morning thinking you were a Christian anyway, until I started talking, right? Who think you're saved, and you're saying right now, from the moment I said we're talking about sin, something tinged in you, and you went, oh my goodness. And as I kept talking, you went, oh my gosh, that's me. I'm embattled. Listen, you can lay your sin down at the foot of the cross today. You really can. And I'm not suggesting you'll walk out, every one of you going, hey, I no longer feel drawn to this temptation. I'm saying you can start by saying, I'm going to lay my burdens down at the cross, and I'm going to find somebody in the church I trust to help me be accountable, and I'm going to ask them to pray for me, and I'm going to start to go to a whole new place. Maybe you're thinking, what a lie. I tried that in 1974, and it didn't work. Try again. I've had to lay things down many, many times before God finally gave me the strength, or before I had the strength to overcome them. But I can tell you the best step after confessing it and asking the Holy Spirit to come in is to tell people you trust who will pray with you. And you call them and you say, man, I'm struggling. You text them and say, Ed, I'm home alone on my phone and I feel tempted to look at something I shouldn't. And Ed says, all right, I'm gonna drive over and take you to lunch, right? Or you call Roger and say, Roger, man, I'm tempted to do this. I'm driving through this town and I see this, I'm tempted. Uh-oh, I'll stay on the phone with you, right? Or you call Leanne, whoever. There's a lot of people in this church, a lot of them. I do not want to be the pastor that says we all have sin, because I don't believe that. I'm a holiness guy. I believe we can move beyond that and get to a place of real holiness, okay? But I think you'd be surprised looking around if you knew the sin that's embattling us, if you really knew. Even the people you think, not that person, maybe. It's a battle, and it's meant to be fought together. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. You ready? Yes. Way at the start of the sermon and last week, right? The light overcomes the darkness every time. Every time. So whatever darkness is in you, the light of Jesus can heal that. He really can. Last thing, as the worship team comes up, and this is kind of an addendum to the sermon. One of the devil's other great tricks is shame. Don't get caught up in shame. If you come with sin today, we love you and we will help you. Don't get caught in shame. Shame is this horrible thing that just wraps us back up into this cycle of sin. I love to plan. I love to strategize. I love to think through how we're doing things. I'm very excited about some of the stuff coming. But I got to tell you something. Regardless of how good the plans are, how good the preaching is, or how good the worship, everything we do, if we could just get this, if we could just say, let's be a group of people who flee from sin and live out God's call in our lives, God would do incredible things through us. Everything else wouldn't even matter. God loves to use foolish people. He loves to do things in spite of our inability. So let's be a little less about ability and a little more about vulnerability. And let's lay down our sin. The only other step left for me to talk about is when someone comes to you with their sin and trusts you, it's not your job either to judge that, by the way. It's your job to hold them and say, okay, I love you, I will help you. This is the church. It's what the church is supposed to be. The Mega Youth Band, which is here serving, as you can tell, they're going to lead us in our closing song before our benediction. The closing song, I believe, is Oceans, which you've heard before. It's a beautiful metaphor about Peter walking on the water, and it says, you've called me out onto the water. And then it has this great refrain part where it says, take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. Right? It's this idea of God taking us to a place we didn't think we could go. And I would venture to guess, if you're embattled today, you don't have full assurance that God can take you there to a place of healing. Because you've been embattled. And maybe you've been embattled for a year, maybe you've been embattled for 70 years, But I got to tell you, standing here today, I believe and I have to believe and I fully believe that God wants to take you to a new place.